Last week, Kevin finished up chapter 13 of John, so we're beginning with chapter 14. But just to make the link with chapter 13, the last few verses, I'll read that to you. In this whole discourse, there's not exactly a timeline given, but we get a pretty good idea of what's going on. John spends a lot of time talking about the teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples the week before his passion, before Calvary. And so it's both a sorrowful time and a joyful time. And we see in the disciples, I think we see ourselves in that we're a little thick-headed sometimes in getting through. But we do have an advantage, which he promised them, which is the Holy Spirit. So maybe we have a little less excuse than the disciples that we should get the message of God's hope and God's promise for us. So in John 13:36, where I'll start, just quoting, Simon Peter said to him, to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And I think we understand that pretty clear. They didn't necessarily. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. We know that's going to come back to bite him. But Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And verse 1 of 14, looking back for a moment at verse 36, he said, where are you going and how can we not follow you? And it seems that Jesus is addressing that question both to Peter and to his disciples that were gathered around him at this time. So he starts by saying, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Just looking at that, we might say, you know, what are you worrying about? Stop worrying. There's no point in it. You don't need to worry. It says, you believe in God. They have this vague notion. They know the Old Testament. He says, believe also in me. And this word believe is one of the, John writes with particular words that he loves to use a lot. And belief is really a number one here. In the Gospel of John, the word believe appears 99 times. And so it's a big word for us that John is bringing to us. If you compare it to the other Gospels, they will mention that word 9 or 10 times. So if a word is repeated and emphasized, it's something for us to really get a grasp on. The believing is not simply mental assent. The belief that Jesus is talking about is a reliance on, a trust upon Him. When He says, believe also, it means, rely upon me, trust me, know me. Other words that are key to John are like light and truth. Love, of course, He's a love disciple. So in our society, you might hear, even as James pointed out, that you say you believe in God, well, you think you're doing a good job, but the devil does it better than you. He even trembles. And so there's a bit of an admonishment, a little bit of a caution in what kind of belief that we have in God. Does it result in anything? Does it make a difference? Believe in Jesus. Jesus, of course, is Yeshua. That means God our Savior, God our salvation. So we're believing in God's salvation, who is a person, not a method, not a philosophy, not an idea, but an actual person. He goes on to say in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. For us, the use of this word mansion, at least for me, I might think, oh yeah, I've seen mansions in the South or something, or mansions in the old country of Europe, you know. We might have that image. And anytime we're looking at the scripture, we kind of have to deal with our own mental images that get in the way. If we're looking back at events, say in the Old Testament, or even events in the time of Jesus, we have our own worldview. We live this way and we can't really escape it. But we tend to project our ideas and thoughts and interpretations on 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago. And so we have to be a little careful about that. And we can do the same in the future. We're living here and Jesus is talking about his kingdom. And say, okay, well, I like a big house and I like a Ferrari in my garage, so that's what heaven's going to be like or something, you know. We tend to project. And sometimes it's better to say, I don't know, than to come up with some idea of our own. So, another word in other translations are dwelling places, abiding places. It's not a motel. We're going there to stay, to live, not just have a vacation or something. The word doesn't really imply like our image of, say, separate compartments. It doesn't really designate one or the other, but it doesn't mean a compartment. It's just something that we don't really know and can't really appreciate until we get there. And I'm anxious for that. We're going to look at some scriptures that tell us a little more about this in Revelation. In the initials of that city are NJ. It's not New Jersey, but it's New Jerusalem. And if we turn to Revelation 21, it's just really inspiring to read some of this description. We're not doing a whole study on it, but just every time I read this, say, wow, you know. I'm going to read verse 9 through 11 here. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now we know from other scriptures that this is a picture of the church. We are the bride of Christ. And this angel, John is giving the story here, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Goes on to describe these gates, and it just starts our imagination rolling. A little more, another paragraph down at verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. I love that. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. God is light. The Lord is, he's not a silhouette of darkness. He is light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory of the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So both a glorious picture of hope and to excite us, and also and a caution. And this is not a city for just any wayfaring person. It's for that person in the Lamb's Book of Life. And of course, when we come to Jesus and confess Him as our Lord and Savior, then our names are written in that Lamb's Book of Life. What an awesome thing. Can you imagine your name up there, going up to the desk? And of course, some of that's the old picture of St. Peter looking through his book. But anyway, just an awesome thing that we are inscribed as citizens of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when Jesus was talking about, I'm going to prepare a place for you, we're getting a picture here. We know that the Lord created the heavens and the earth in 6 days of the creation are given in Genesis. And now, how long has it been? 2,000 years? That's going to be quite a city, isn't it? Quite a place, quite a dwelling place, quite a joy. Wow. So he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And in verse 3, back in John 14, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Okay, there's a little bit of dropping of the heart that he's going away. But he makes the promise immediately that he's coming back to receive us to himself. And we're going to be with him forever. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. When we're there, we will not part from him again. What that all means is, again, just kind of an area of imagination and anticipation. Now, when he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, the first step of that going to prepare a place for you was to the cross. He wasn't ascending immediately into glory. In Philippians 2, it tells us that he humbled himself. He became a servant. He became a human being like us, even humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, a death of humiliation and people despising him and spitting upon him. He took the very lowest position that he could lift up everyone else. So no matter where we were or where we are in what we've done to our lives, Jesus is lower. Jesus reaches down to the lowest depths. And if he is exalted and we're trusting in him, he will exalt us. We humble ourselves, he will exalt us. But it begins, that step to glory begins at the cross. The first step is down. And then it says that the Father exalted him above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father who sent him. These are certainly good reasons to believe in Jesus, to trust him. He's made that promise, and he's fulfilling it, and we're looking forward to that time. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus had just told him that he did know. So Thomas didn't know that he knew. It's kind of like we have, oh, gee, that's obvious. I knew that, but somehow I didn't know it. It didn't quite get through to me. But I appreciate this dialogue. People like Thomas and later Philip and these guys, they ask, so we say, dumb questions. That so we don't have to ask them, you know. And so because they ask these things, God gives us such beautiful answers. And this is, he did know, just a word about Thomas. Historically, we believe that Thomas ended up going to India, as far as India, and proclaiming the gospel in those parts of the land. He would have gone through Pakistan and Iraq and all those places. And he died a martyr's death. And so it's where, if you think of Peter or Thomas, any of these guys, how they started out, you know, just weak human flesh like you and I. But they were empowered by the Holy Spirit and with a faith and a belief that empowered them, enabled them to complete what God had given them. He didn't choose the high and mighty. He chose those things that were despised. And he continues to do that. Beloved of God, those despised by the earth. That's what the saints of God are. Loved. Jesus said, this is, again, so glad he asked this question. So Jesus' answer is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We probably all have that memorized, or at least should. Simple, short, but so complete. Now, looking at this, the way, the truth, the life. Each of these words is a noun. It's not, I know the way, follow me, or I'll give you a map or something. an impersonal way. No, it wasn't like that. He is the road. Let's look at a verse in Isaiah 35, verse 8 through 10. Isaiah is talking about the future of the glory of Zion, the glory of New Jerusalem in a way, but also it applies in the present condition. And he says, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall there be any ravenous beast upon it. And it goes on, but the redeemed shall walk there. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness and sorrow, and signs shall flee away. And I think this materialistic description of a highway really is describing our Lord. He is a highway of holiness. To follow Jesus, as Jesus so often invited us to follow Him, is to walk in the way of holiness. Be holy because I am holy. And He enables us to fulfill that. And it's not for the intellects, it's not for the super spiritual, it's for the humble. It's for those that simple, like a child, who will trust and obey Him. And He says, even if you're a fool, like me and maybe some others, you won't get lost if you just stick on that highway of Jesus. Just follow the Lord. So He is the way, and He is the truth. He's not saying, I come over here, I'll show you the truth, or I can tell you the truth, but I am the truth. He's talking about the reality of the core of truth is Jesus. And, yeah, amen, He's the essence, the reality. Hallelujah. You know, you can go a lot of people that'll teach you the truth or tell you about the truth, but how about the truth Himself? That's pretty awesome. And it's just so cool that the truth is not some impersonal, you know, vibration or something. The truth is person. The truth is our Lord. He's our life, which He says next. I'm the life. The word special for the life of God is Zoe. It's a life principle. He doesn't say, I have life, or I'll give you a cup of life. I am life. He that has the Son has life. If you don't have the Son, you do not have life. Very simple. He is the essence. It's God's life. Again, that life is holy. It's eternal. And again, and throughout John, there are the I ams. And this is one of them, where He says, I am the way. I am. Using that name of God, Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh, in the book of Exodus, when Moses asked the Lord what His name is. I am that I am. And there's a whole lot more we could study about that. But God is not just a static thing. God is, here in the English, we're given it like a verb. I am. It's a verb of being. It's God. He was I am to Moses. He's I am to us. He is eternally I am, ever present, right here, active, being God this moment. Yeah, it's just, another thing that our mind can only take so far in understanding God, that it's just enough to make you kind of stop and want to know more about it and what it means. And we'll touch on something else similar to that a little later here. And so John goes on in verse 7, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. This is throughout John and throughout the Scriptures, are these deity statements. In so many different ways, He says, I am, the Father and I are one, I'm God. And to know Jesus, He's saying, basically, is to know the Father, to perceive God. If you know Him, you know the Father. Philip, still wanting to get this through his head, asking this question, another great question. Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him in verse 9, Have I been with you so long, and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Knock, knock, knock. Hello. And this reminds us of so many, and of course, they were familiar with the Scripture, and these verses should have come to mind, like out of Isaiah. His name shall be called Emmanuel, that is God with us. And in Matthew, that is fulfilled, where the Lord tells Mary and Joseph, his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Goes on to say, she shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In Isaiah 9:6, that famous passage, the everlasting Father, mighty God, this child born to us, this son given to us, his name will be mighty God. This should be clicking in the disciples. In John 1:14, in the first parts of that, John explains it pretty good, that the Word is God, the Word became flesh, and that he was the declaration of God. When Jesus is declaring who God is, his personality is love, his nature, his character, his holiness, all that he is revealed in human flesh. In 1 Timothy, it says that God was manifest in the flesh. So he makes it very clear throughout the Scripture who he is. And how sad it is that some want to make excuses and that they want to explain it away in some weird way, when God makes it clear and simple who he is. Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. Then he goes on to say in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. We know that Jesus came as a servant, and in another place he said, I don't do anything or say anything except what the Father has given me to do or to say. As a human being, fully God, yet fully man, he demonstrated perfect submission, perfect obedience, perfect fulfillment of his Father's will, of the commandments, if you would. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Here again is another declaration of his deity. He's given him two choices here about how to believe, how to trust and rely upon him. Believe me because of the words that I say, which are what the prophet said, what you should have known I was going to be like, the fulfillment of the prophecy. Here it is before you. Believe for that reason. Or if you can't believe for that reason, whether it's through ignorance or whatever, believe because of the works. Believe me because of the healings, because of the raising of the dead, because of what you've seen and heard being around me. These are reasons why you should believe. Most assuredly, I say to you, who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. In another place, he had said that gave the demonstration of a seed. If you leave that seed on the shelf, I've probably got some seeds that I haven't planted, and I don't know if they're any good anymore. But I didn't plant them, so they brought forth no flowers, no fruit. Now, some I did plant, some didn't make it, but some of them grew. And they bring forth fruit because, he says, if the seed falls into the ground and dies, it brings forth fruit. If it doesn't, it remains alone. So he was pointing out to the necessity of him going to the cross, that the Holy Spirit could be given, that there would be fruit. Greater works, salvation really is the greatest miracle. But we might think of things like raising the dead as, you know, demonstrations we can see with our eyes. And Jesus did those kind of miracles. But the greater he's referring to is what has happened in these last 2,000 years through believers, through the number of people being saved. There have been miracles of raising from the dead and healings and things. And whether we've seen them ourselves or not, these things have been greater in number, greater not in quality really, but in and just the vast expanse and touching the whole world instead of just Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee. So it's in greater in scope. It's a comparative greatness that we're referring to. And he's going to use this word later in this chapter in verse 28 in a slightly different context. So in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He came to glorify the Father. And the Father, in turn, is glorifying him when he raises him from the dead. That word is doxa. Glory means doxa. Glory to God. It refers to recognition, the proper honor and esteem that God is due. We have a human glory, in a sense. We have our own bit of glory, the true nature of who we are, which isn't necessarily always pretty, but it's our identity. Glory refers to what we're really like. We see this glory is kind of expressed in the face. Glory is in the face, the true nature of something. Back, you remember, in Exodus chapter 33, Moses requested of the Lord that he might see his glory. And the Lord told him, well, I'll put you in the rock. You cannot see my face. You know, you can't handle that. But I'll show you the latter part of my glory. I'll show you enough not to turn you into a crispy critter, sort of, you know, whatever it was. And also, let's look at a verse that talks about how glory relates to the true nature of someone. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, give me a minute to find it. So Paul is talking about what he preaches, which is Jesus Christ. And that he is a bondservant. And then in verse 6 he says, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." In another place in the scripture, when Jesus begins his ministry, he says, "Behold, a light is shining in the darkness," fulfilling scriptures out of Isaiah. In the midst of darkness, light has come down and shone. And that is, and then he goes on to explain what that is. Light has shined out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that glory and that face are tied together as the true reality, the true identity of God in this case. And we are seeking to see that glory even now while we're going about our business. Someday, the Bible says, we'll see him face to face and we'll understand that glory. But even now, our hearts are desiring to see his face, to see his glory. Verse 14, he asks, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. This sounds like a carte blanche. Oh boy, anything in his name. In the name of Jesus Christ, I want that new boat. In the name of Jesus Christ, I want that mansion now, or whatever. But in the name refers to the authority. And you don't have authority unless you're submitted under that authority, as the centurion described back to Jesus how he understood the authority of Christ, that he was under authority, therefore he had authority. And if we are not under the authority, how can we really expect to have authority? It also implies that it has to do with God's will. In 1 John 5, again, 1 John 5, we're looking at verse 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in Him, in the Lord, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that if He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we ask of Him. So it's according to God's will. If you're under His authority and you know what His heart is through reading the Word, through prayer, through spending time with the Lord, as new Christians, and even now, I wouldn't say that I got this down pat, to know what to pray, to know what to ask and actually expect to get it. We ask amiss because our flesh gets in the way. We have our own agendas. We have ulterior motives that we don't even understand in our own hearts because our hearts are deceitful. And so we need the Lord to show us what our hearts are really like. But as we seek the Lord and as we get into His Word, His will becomes apparent and His authority is there, and so our prayers mean something, especially if the Lord likes it when we fellowship. He says, if two or three of you will agree. We have our individual personal prayers, but two or three, husband and wife, brothers and sisters in Christ together, agreeing, finding out what's God's will, submitting to God's will, not declaring things like, I declare it in the name of Jesus, and you know, that's our will. That's what the devil does. But the saints of God are submitted to the Word and to the authority of the Lord, so that when we say in Jesus' name, it means something. If you love me, keep my commandments, he says in verse 15. Keep is equivalent to believe, in 1 John 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot Him also loves Him who is begotten of Him. We love one another. If we're begotten of God, we will love the fellow saints. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. So he ties the keeping of His commandments with believing in Him. As he said in another place, why do you say, Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I tell you to do? There's a disconnect. There's a problem there. Jesus goes on, and I will pray to the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. This is His promise. He's going away. Now He's telling them about the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus says, I will pray the Father, this is a different word for prayer than we use when we are praying. Our prayer indicates worship, submission to a higher authority. The word that Jesus is using is request or ask, because he's not less than God. We are. But He is, this is Father, the Father, the Son. He's already established very clearly that He and the Father are equal. They're both God. And so His prayer in that sense is different than ours. Holy Spirit is also, it says here in our translation, the Helper. He's also called the Advocate, the Comforter. The person is not a thing, a power, but it's the person of the Holy Spirit who comes. An electric generator isn't going to give you much comfort or counsel, but the Holy Spirit, being a person, gives us comfort and speaks on our behalf. When he says also in this verse, I will give you another helper, this is referring to the Holy Spirit, of course, but is referring to not just a different kind, but of the same nature. The Holy Spirit is God also. So just as they received comfort and encouragement and admonition from Jesus when He was right there with them, even more so the Holy Spirit is going to be with them in their hearts, and they'll have that same experience of fellowship with God because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to keep His commandments. That's a distinction, say, between the old law, where they had it on tablets of stones, and the new covenant. The Bible says in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that I will write no longer on stone, but I'm going to write on your hearts. And so the the burden of the commandment was like, well, it was a burden. It was, oh no, I got to do this commandment. And they failed, and we failed. On the other hand, with the new covenant, when it's written on our heart, the commandment to love one another, to keep my word, is an enablement. It's not a burden of something we do, but the word says that God is in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So what a beautiful distinction between the old covenant and the new, that Christ is the enabler, the Holy Spirit is able to give us. We still have that battle and we still resist obeying, but nevertheless, we're without excuse because we have the Holy Spirit. We just get in the way. We're not humble enough so many times. We're not submitted enough. We're not trained enough yet. But Lord, have mercy upon us. And he does. He's working on our hearts. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In this case, with the disciples and going back into the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would be upon someone or with someone, whether it was Isaiah or Daniel or David, but also like David prayed when he had sinned in Psalm 51, he says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And that was the proper prayer for him. But for us, if we've indeed received, he says that Holy Spirit will abide with you forever. It's not a temporary thing. Now, we can still get in trouble. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. We can hinder the work of God by wanting to do our own thing. And so there are problems. But nevertheless, for the saint of God who is blood washed and believing in Jesus, the Holy Spirit abides. He's with us forever. I will not leave you as orphans, verse 18. I will come to you. Now, we can think of this in several ways, and it's true in several ways. First of all, the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to be there. Resurrection, on the day of resurrection, he came back from the dead. And so in that way, he was with them again. He came to them again. On Pentecost, of course, he said, wait and for the Holy Spirit. God will endue you with power. Again, that's the place where the Lord has come to us at Pentecost. And of course, the one we're looking forward now is his second coming, the rapture, to be with our Lord forever. Hallelujah. And we have that certain assurance of expectation that God will fulfill his word in this. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. His life is our life. We're joined together in that. So the world did not see Jesus anymore after that time. They had been seeing him, his enemies had seen him, but he appeared later to his disciples. And we may not see him with our eyes, but hopefully we understand at least in our spirit. In that sense, we see him. We may also have our own personal experiences of that we can only relate to how we've seen the Lord. But of course, we'll see him face to face also someday. And that day, because when he comes to us, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's almost like a puzzle there, you know. It's awesome to think about. And that day, again, it could be the day of Pentecost, it could be, but it's a special day. It's a special time when we're born again. It's a special time when we see him face to face. I think that if you think of you and me, we being in Christ, it talks about that before the throne of God, we are in Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our peace. He's our reconciliation. So we're acceptable in Christ before the Father. Also, I in you, Christ is in us. Again, the Holy Spirit, the indwelling us. Christ is in our heart, unless we be reprobate. Christ is in us. That's the reality. 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Looking at this first statement, he who has my commands and keeps them. What commands? I want you to think of some commands, and we're kind of dealing with the New Testament, what Jesus said in the Gospel, or what you read in the Epistles. We'll start with the obvious one of love. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Love God and we'll love one another. But the problem with that, if I can call it a problem, is that it's a little bit vague, and we can make a lot of excuses about love. But what are some ways that are more concrete, other, all under the category of loving God and loving one another, what are some of the things that the Lord and the epistles tell us to do in obeying Christ, besides the overall picture of loving? Can you think of any?
Forgiving.
Okay, that's almost number... Forgive, pray. Good. Any others that come to mind? Pardon?
Feed and clothe.
Feed and clothe. Practical. He has prepared us to walk in good works. He prepared the good works for us to walk in. Anything else that comes to mind? Maybe in particular for you, or something you either do or something you need to do?
Turning the other cheek.
Turning the other cheek. Okay. Good, yes. Bear one another's burdens. Yes. Any others that come? Okay. Yes. That's what it is. Esteem one another better. That's a hard one for the flesh. Although it's, if we look at ourselves, it should be a little bit easier. See how far we fall short. Anything else? Okay, preach the gospel, spread the good news, be witnesses. Any else that come to mind?
Bear fruit.
Yes, amen. Bear fruit. This is my Father's. This is what my Father came, and this is what He expects of you. Maturity is bearing fruit. Okay, I'm going to... There's a few more I had written down here, but I'm going to look at a list. It's hardly complete, but it's kind of a nice little list in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, it's chapter 5. And I'll start down at verse, kind of just jumping in the middle here. Verse 15, Paul is talking to us. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. And then he gives a good list here. He says, rejoice always. Are you obeying that command of rejoicing? That's a good command, huh? Pray without ceasing, that's been mentioned. In everything, give thanks. How about that one? Giving thanks is a command of the Lord. This is the will of God in Christ for you. He emphasizes that one. We talked about this. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, proclaiming the Word. Don't test all things. Be discerning. Don't just be gullible and take whatever comes along. But test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Godly living. Okay, that's just a short list. A couple other things that I noted here. We're to sow to the Spirit rather than the flesh. We're to edify one another. We're to stand. Stand steadfast in the faith. We're to put on the armor of God. That's a command. We're to humble ourselves. He never tells you exalt yourselves. But you're to humble yourselves. If there's any exalting required, God does that part. We're to worship Him. Sometimes we need to return to our first love. It's so easy for us to stray and get distracted or so burdened with so many things that we're neglecting the very center of what we're supposed to be doing, loving Jesus. We're to continue in the grace. We're not to fall back into works of flesh which lead to pridefulness and basically disappointment and downfall. We're to continue in the grace. We were saved by grace. We continue. We grow in grace. And it's through this obedience to these things in our life that we draw near to the Lord. We can only get so far if we're reading and we're praying, but if we're not saying, okay, you read this and you prayed this, now do this. And if we draw back at that point, we're not going to progress beyond that until we deal with that issue in our life, whatever that issue may be. It says that there's another thing here on this list of things we're to do that I like. And it's kind of implied in this chapter 14 of John. And he set up the fact that there's going to be a hope, you know, that heaven is coming and there's going to be a relief and there's a hope waiting for us, even though we don't see it yet. But we eagerly wait for it. And the word is wait. Wait upon the Lord. We see that in the Old Testament, where Isaiah 40:31, those who wait upon the Lord. Before that, it says even young men will run and faint. There's a limit, you know, natural energy, especially of the young. It looks like, whoa, look at how busy and how well he's getting accomplished. But even that flesh, even the strength of the flesh will peter out. But those who wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. And that word wait in the Old Testament is using the image of a rope with various twining together. It's not simply passively sitting there, but it's being so embraced in the Lord that it's just one with His heart, one with what He's doing. And so we wait. We wait expectantly for His return. We wait upon Him for what we are to do with our day. Lord, what's my day for today? We get our orders, we get our supplies and say, okay, that's all I need. I'm going to do my own thing. And we're way out there and we look around, where's the Lord? He gave me this to do. And he said, you didn't wait. You didn't follow my directions. You're going off your own way. You're busy, but you're not doing what you're supposed to do. So waiting is such an important thing. In the Word, in the spirit of prayer, waiting upon the Lord. Probably we're close, so I maybe pause there. We didn't get through the whole chapter. But I just hope you will put these things in your heart and really absorb them. Now, Jesus left us with a command, in brief, to love God and to love one another. He enabled and He equipped us to do His will. And we're to be waiting expectantly for our Lord. There's an example of Jesus gave the servant who didn't endure. He became tired with waiting expectantly and looking to his master. And so he said, oh, my Lord delays, you know. There's not hurry. I'm going to go do my own thing for a while. And all of a sudden, he got caught out of God's will. And he was ashamed. And so we are to be as one who waits expectantly, ready, filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit, doing the Lord's business. When you get discouraged in waiting, you're very likely to go into sin, into the flesh. And so there's a hope that purifies, the Bible says. The hope, the expectation of seeing Him face to face, of being ready day by day, is a hope that purifies our hearts. We purify ourselves in the active sense of, well, you know, I want to be ready for Jesus. I want to be about His business. And just the fact of having that assurance in your heart and expectation of Him does a purifying work. Just that mindset purifies the way we live our lives. And so wait expectantly for Him. He has given a promise to take us home, like He says here in John 14. I'm going to prepare a place. I'll come again. So that's our hope. That's our expectation. And let that be our motivation to worship Him, to walk in His grace day by day. Father, I thank you so much for what you've given us through the Holy Spirit, that promise that now dwells in our hearts, and that we can share with others if we have that heart, Lord. Stir us up, Lord, not to be careless. And search us, O Lord, know our hearts, and if there's any way wicked within us, clean us out, lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name we thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you.
Let's stand. Here soon Jesus is going to tell his disciples that he is the peace. He is their peace.
Peace, who has broken down every wall. He is our peace. He is our peace. He is our peace. Who has broken down every wall. He is our peace. Cast all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. He is our peace. He is our peace. Cast all your cares on Him, for He cares for you.
You walk in His graces this week and be at peace in Jesus. God bless.